Hi, everybody. Would you turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter? I'm wanting us to, with the Lord's help, to answer this question: what is the New Testament? Wouldn't that be something if we could leave here knowing what the New Testament is? I'm going to spend most of my time from verse 8 through the end of the chapter, but let me read the entire chapter. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the main point. Now, this is not what I would consider the main point. It's what the writer of the Hebrews says is the main point. That interests me. Here it is. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have. Who? Every believer. God's elect. Those Christ died for. We have such an high priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not a Levitical priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He sat down because his work was finished. There wasn't anything left for him to do. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. He's not a minister of that physical tabernacle. He is the true tabernacle. He's the tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the altar. We have an altar. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a physical, material altar. He's the sacrifice. And He is the priest who presents His own blood. What a priest. For every high priest, verse 3, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, that God can accept. For if he were here on earth, he should not be a priest. He's not a Levite. If you weren't a Levite, you weren't allowed to offer sacrifices. And if he was here on earth right now, he wouldn't be allowed to be priest under the Levitical economy, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. That's what they are. They're a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount." There wasn't any freelancing involved. He did exactly what God told him to do, right down to the most fine detail in the construction of this tabernacle. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ, this great high priest that we have, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now that first covenant is this: this do and live. That's the first covenant. The second covenant is, it's done. Which covenant's better? A covenant that is conditioned upon some kind of work on my part to make it effectual, or a covenant that's conditioned completely on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Which is better? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? This is a better covenant established on better promises, the promises of grace. Verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, That's talking about the covenant of works. That's talking about the Levitical priesthood. That's talking about the moral law, the civil law. That's talking about the sacrifices. That's talking about the holy days. That's talking about the feast days. That's talking about the 600 some laws that are written down in the Old Testament. If that covenant had been faultless, and somebody says, are you saying that there's fault in God's covenant? No, I'm not saying that God is. Where's the fault? And I say this carefully. I say this fearfully because I love God's law. I love the Ten Commandments. They reflect the beauty and glory of God. I love God's law, but yet God the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to the Hebrews to say it had fault. Well, what was the fault? Well, look in chapter 7. For there is, verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, a doing away with the commandment going before, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Now that is speaking of God's holy law, and the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the weakness and the unprofitableness of it. I wouldn't say that if the Bible didn't say it, because like I said, I love God's law. He wrote it. But look what verse 19 says. For the law made nothing perfect. There's the fault. The law made nothing perfect. You know all the law does? Is expose to me and you how bad we are. And gives us no power to be any different. The law made nothing perfect. Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem is not with the law, it's with me and you. That's the problem. But yet he speaks of the weakness of the law. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Verse 8, for finding fault with them. This is God speaking. Finding fault with them, the old covenant and all the rules and laws. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And that first covenant was made in the garden. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. Now you think about that. One rule. They had it made. They were in paradise. They had everything that anybody could possibly desire. One tree. Don't eat. And the day you do. He didn't say if you do, did he? He said, and the day you do, you shall surely die. You see, if there's one law that I have to keep to be saved, if there's one thing I have to do before I can be saved, you know what that means? I'll never be saved. Law doesn't produce love, I'll tell you that. It produces resentment. You think hard thoughts of the Lord for being too hard on you and making it too hard and being too exact and too holy. It produces resentment, but law never, ever produces love. It can't do it. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now look what he says next. I love this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, take a 3 or 4 year old boy, girl. I can take them by the hand and I can get them to do anything I want them to do. They might not be willing to do it, but if I want to drag them through that door, I can do it. They can't stop me. Now, God said, I took them by the hand. Didn't have their heart. I took them by the hand. And I brought them out of Egypt. There wasn't any willingness in it. I mean, if you look at the children of Israel, there's never been a more wicked bunch of people, ever. except for us. And the Lord took them by the hand, brought them out. But what happened? Verse 9. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, the fact of the matter is, if I don't have a new heart, I won't persevere. He didn't have their heart. He just took them by the hand and led them out. You know what it is when you are made to do something, all you do is resent. You know, as far as that goes, I can't tell somebody to tell me what to do. You know, when somebody tells me what to do, I just kind of, don't tell me what to do. You know, that's just, I don't know why I'm like that, but I am. I can't stand to be told what to do. And they were like that. They got yanked through Egypt. The Lord took them by the hand, but they continued not because they didn't have a heart for it. They didn't have the new heart that God would give in the new birth. This was all outward. 4, verse 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. This is what the scriptures have always taught. This is the way it was in the Old Testament. It's the way it is today. This is the way God always saves sinners. This is the New Testament. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And this is what happens when God gives a new heart. He said, a new heart will I give you. Now, what is meant by Him taking His laws and writing them in our minds and placing them in our hearts? What is meant by that? And notice, laws is in the plural. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Does that mean that God writes the Ten Commandments in our heart and we now love the Ten Commandments and seek to obey the Ten Commandments and try our best to obey the Ten Commandments? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have a copy of the Ten Commandments, they don't have a copy of the Scriptures, they don't have the law and the prophets, they had no revelation from God. That's who they were. The Gentiles. People, let's put it this way. People that didn't have a Bible. People who had no written revelation. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Now, they got the law written in their hearts. You know what that means? Somebody born in Asia, somebody born in Africa, somebody born in the Middle East, they're born knowing lying is sin. They're born knowing stealing is sin. They're born knowing murder is sin. When I hear people say, we need to teach people how to live, people already know how to live. They already know. They're born with that knowledge in their heart. And the work of God's law is written on the heart of every person born into this world. So when the Lord says, I'm going to take my laws and write them in their minds and put them in their hearts, He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. We've already got that. And as far as that goes, all the Ten Commandments do is tell me I've broken them. That's it. Somebody says, well, I've tried to keep them. Yeah, but you haven't kept them. Partial obedience, well, there's no such thing. And you haven't kept, I haven't kept one commandment one single time. So what's He talking about when He talks about God's laws written in the heart and placed in the mind? Now, I think this was helpful to me. We read of, in the New Testament, of six different laws that are placed in the mind and heart of the believer in the new birth. And when you hear these, you can see whether God's placed His laws in your heart. If He's given you this new heart and this new mind, and if He's written His law in your heart and in your mind. Six laws. Number one, the law of sin. That's where I'm beginning. The law of sin. Paul said, "But I see another law warring in my members against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now, no one who has not been born from above has any understanding of this. If you've been born again, if you've been born of the Spirit, if you have a new nature, one thing you see about yourself is that in and of yourself you are nothing but sin. Period. The law of sin. You cannot not sin. Try it. Go 5 seconds. You can't do it. And understand this. You don't become a sinner when you sin. You sin because you're already a sinner. It's your nature. It's an evil nature. It's a sinful nature. It's called the law of sin. And you find that in yourself. I find in a law, Paul said. A law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the only way you can see that is if you have a holy nature. You know, people that argue against that, well, it's because they only got one nature. It's really that simple. If you have a new man in Christ Jesus, you understand something about this law of sin. You know, I like what Donnie Bell's always said. He said, "I never had any problem with sin until the Lord saved me." That's when things started becoming difficult. The law of sin. Now, the second law, that's Romans. Well, I don't have it written down. No, Romans 7:23. That's where the scripture comes from. The second law is the law of righteousness. It's found in Romans chapter 9, verse 31, of the Gentiles which followed after the Jews which followed after the law of righteousness have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but by their own works. The law of righteousness. Now you have something. This is God's law written in your heart that you can't be satisfied with anything but perfect righteousness before the holy law of God. Your conscience won't let you rest in anything but absolute perfection before God's holy law. You won't be satisfied with anything else. The law of righteousness. Can you be satisfied with anything less? I can't. The only thing that gives me any comfort is knowing that the perfect merits of Jesus Christ before God's holy law is my actual obedience. Nothing else. The law of righteousness. And then we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, of the law of faith. The law of faith. You know, you cannot not believe. You know, I talked about how you cannot not sin. You cannot not believe. You always have unbelief. I always have unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. But you've got to believe. And you can't rest anywhere but in faith in Christ. Now, let me say this about faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is always present tense. You're not looking to something that happened to you yesterday. You're not looking to tomorrow about something you're going to do. Right now, the only comfort you have is looking to Christ only. Nothing else. Like the manna. What happened if you tried to eat yesterday's manna? It bred worms and stank. It's no good. You know, the biggest false refuges there are yesterday and tomorrow. What I did yesterday, what I plan on doing tomorrow. No, faith is always in the present, right now, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. How'd you receive Him? As an empty-handed sinner, needing a Savior. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You see, faith comes from the new nature. Faith doesn't come from your old nature. And there's a law in you. You must look to Christ only. You must believe the Word of God. Just, it's this simple. You believe what God says. You actually believe what God says. That's called faith. The law of faith. And then we read in James 2 of the law of love. Now these are the laws of the new nature. Let's call them that. The laws of the new nature. The law of love. It is your nature to love God as He is. You love everything He reveals about Himself in this book. You love His sovereignty. You love His omnipotence. You love His wisdom. You love His immutability. You love His justice. You love His grace. You love His holiness. You love God as He is. You love the way He saves. Don't you love the way He saves by grace? Don't you love the way He saves by Christ only and Christ gets all the glory? You love that because you love Him. You love His way of salvation. You love His Son. You love His Spirit who reveals Himself to you. You love God's people. He that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that's begotten of Him. You love God's people. Anybody that loves Christ, you love them. And you love all men. And let me tell you how you can tell whether you love all men. If you love all men, if you love your enemy, the person who treats you the worst, you still wish that the Lord saved them, don't you? You would be so thankful if they knew who you know. You would be so thankful if the Lord would have mercy and grace upon them. You love somebody when you desire their salvation. It's the law of love. This is written down on the heart. I mean, this is the fruit of the Spirit, what it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's what someone that God writes His laws on their heart. The fifth, we've got two more. The fifth is the law of liberty. That's in James 1 and James 2, the law of liberty. You can look that up on your time, the law of liberty. But let's think of this thing of liberty. You know what liberty is? Liberty is when you don't owe anything and you get to do what you want to do. Isn't that liberty? If I owe any money, I've been this way all my life. I'm thankful I'm at a point now where I don't owe anybody anything. But I remember we'd always do those credit cards and you'd pay off one and get another one, interest rate to get, you know, just, I was miserable. Owed things. I can't stand debt. Hate it. If you tell me that there's something I need to do in any aspect of salvation before I can have fill in the blank, there's no liberty there. There's no freedom there. You tell me I owe something? You tell me it can't be mine unless I fill in the blank? No liberty. The only thing that is liberating to me is I have it all and I owe nothing. In Christ Jesus. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. You are full in Him. And liberty is when you get to do what you want to do. You know, most people's religion is a very unhappy thing. It's people doing what they really do not want to do. I want to follow Christ. I want to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do. You get to do what you want to do when the Lord puts His grace and gives you a new heart. And the last law is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. You understand that, don't you? A man be overtaken in a fault. How easily could you be overtaken in a fault? You which are spiritual. You know, that's kind of a vogue term in our day. Well, I'm spiritual. No, you're not. You got to have the Holy Spirit to be spiritual. Somebody says, I'm spiritual. That's, you just show how fleshly you are. We'd say something like that. The only spiritual man is the believer. He's a spiritual man. A lost man doesn't have a spirit in the first place. The spirit died in the new birth, and when you're given life, you're given this spiritual nature. And Paul says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, there's a reason why we pray, lead us not into temptation. We realize that if we're tempted, we know what's going to happen. And you look at that brother who's overtaken in a fault. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens. What that means more than anything else is that brother's sin is a burden to him. Your sin's a burden to you. Put up with one another. Put up with one another. Lovingly. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's God writing His laws in the heart and in the mind. That's the new nature. Now, let's go on reading. The next thing He says, and this is part of this new covenant, this is the New Testament, He says, I will be to them a God. You know what that means? It means you have God for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for me. You know what that means? That means His will is always going to be done regarding me. He's going to make me just like Christ. And He's controlling everything to that end. He's for me. I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's my bride. That's my body. That's my temple. That's my beloved. They'll be to me a people. Verse 11. In this new covenant, first He writes His laws in the heart, and then He becomes to us a God, and we're to Him a people. And then in verse 11, look what it says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, we here read something about knowing God. If I know God, it's not because somebody taught me. It's because He revealed Himself to me. Now, when we talk about knowing God, if we think about our knowledge and our experience of knowing God, I guarantee every one of us will think, well, I don't know Him very well. And that's true, but here's knowing God. Two thieves, both crucified with Christ. They both went to the cross not knowing God. Isn't that so? Neither one of them knew God. Now, when I'm talking about knowing God, I want to, you know, people say, do you have a personal relationship with God? You know, as soon as I don't even like that kind of talk, because all I start thinking about is my personal relationship. And then I start thinking, it's not very, you know, I'll just go down a rabbit hole and I'm not going to feel. People say, won't you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, He's the Savior whether He's your personal Savior or not. I hate that kind of language. Talking about knowing God. Well, the Lord did say, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, in this promise, He says, they'll all know Me. They'll all know Me. Now, let's go back to those two thieves. They didn't know God. They were both cursing God. All of a sudden, one grew strangely silent, while the other continued to curse the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden he said, "Don't you fear God." I have no doubt he is talking about that one hanging on a cross beside him. Don't you know who he is? He's God. Don't you fear God? How did he know? Because he knew him. Don't you fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He'd only known him a couple of hours. How did he know? Because he knew who he was. He's incapable of sin. He hath done nothing amiss. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know he couldn't sin. He hath done nothing amiss. And then, how did he know he knew who he was? That's knowing God. And then he looked at him with his visage marred more than the sons of men. You couldn't even recognize his face, the blood, the crown of thorns, and he seemed so helpless, nailed to a cross. And he said, "Lord." He knew he was the Lord. How did he know? He knew who he was. He didn't when he went up on the cross, but he does now. He knows he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's the Lord. Lord, remember me when you come back in your kingdom. You're not going to stay dead. You're going to come back as a mighty, reigning king. How did he know? Because he knew who he was. You see, that's what the knowledge of God is. You know who he is. If you know who he is, everything else just comes right out of that. For instance, if you believe who he is, you can't even conceive of him failing in anything he intends to do. Whatever he intends to do, he does. He's the Lord. You're going to come back as a mighty reigning king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew the only hope that he had was if the Lord remembered him. Do you know that? If you know the Lord, you do. All shall know me. You know the reason we hate preaching that's contrary to him? Because we know him. We take it personal. We love him. We know him. And we can't stand to hear that which is contrary to his attributes, his character, his word. We know him. Verse 12, 4. Now here's the reason for all this. Now he says, "I'm going to write my law in their heart. I'm going to be to them a God. They'll be to me a people. They'll all know me. They won't be dependent on men to teach because I've taught them. I've revealed myself to them. They all know me." And here's why. Four. This is the New Testament. Four. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Here's why. Here's why he's going to do all these things. Not because we asked him to. Not because of something we did. Because of what he has determined to do. "I will be merciful." And that word "merciful" is actually the word "propitious." I will be propitious. Now that lid that covered the ark, the mercy seat, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 3 a propitiation. A propitiation, that's a big word. Here's what it means: a sin removing sacrifice. God removing his reason for anger. There's nothing we do to propitiate God. For him to do something for me, he first had to do something for himself. And that's what he did in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. I will be propitious. Now, here's what this looks like. That publican in the temple, he's heard the prayer of the Pharisee, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." He's heard that, and I'm sure he was even intimidated by it. All the claims the guy made, and he knew that wasn't the case with him. He didn't know the guy was lying. That's what the guy was doing. He was just lying. But he heard that, and his plea, "God, be propitious." That's the word, same word, merciful. "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." Lord, do something about my sin. I can't do anything about it. Take it away. Be propitious. And you know what the Lord said about that man? He said, "I say to you, that man went down to his house." Anybody know the next word? Justified. Not forgiven though he was. Not shown mercy though he was. Sinless. That man who cried, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," because of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, he went down to his house having never sinned. That's what you are. That's what I am, if we're justified. Having never sinned. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's not because of a faulty memory on God's part. It's because there's nothing there to remember. You know, when I'm in heaven, when you're in heaven, the Lord's not going to be looking at us and saying, "I remember what they did." Now me and you do me wrong, I'll remember it. I'll say I won't, but I do. I do. And I wish I wasn't like that, but I do. We remember. He doesn't. And the reason is not because of the longevity of time or he's forgot. There's nothing there to remember. He was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. There's nothing there to remember. Now that's why he writes his laws on our heart. That's why he is to us a God and we're to him the people. That's why we come to actually know the Lord. Because he said, "I will be propitious to their unrighteousness." And because of my propitiation, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Now let's read this 13th verse. This is a part of it. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." Obsolete is the word. Obsolete. Now that which decayeth, what's going on when something's decaying? It's dead. Dead to the law. "That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, disappear." When we see the gospel, we love God's law. And we also see this old and ready to vanish away. And we're complete in Jesus Christ. That is the New Testament. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for the New Testament. Lord, we pray that you would write your law upon the heart you've given us and put them in and write them in our minds. We pray that we might have you as our God and that we would be your people. We pray that we might know you. We pray with Paul of old, oh, that I might know him. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would indeed be propitious toward our sin and cause them to be gone by what your Son did, so that you remember them no more. Bless this message for the Lord's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.